Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you here on the Lord's Day and in the Lord's house. We are firmly in the month of December now, which means we are focusing our attention here at Grace Bible Fellowship on the Nativity, on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus stepped out and away from his throne in heaven and stepped in to our time and space and flesh, and became a baby for a very distinct purpose of dying for the sins of his people. And so we will be focusing in on this for this month of December. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing as we look into his word. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege that it is to read your word, to hear your word, to sit underneath the authority of your word. And we just pray, Father, that our minds would receive it, Lord, and that we would worship you in a manner that is pleasing to you. And so we thank you for this wonderful grace that you give to us. Help us not to take these things for granted, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the scriptures tell us plainly in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that may seem like a strange way to start a Christmas sermon, but I'm going to ask you to stay with me because I'm going to connect these dots here, okay? But what this verse means is that Satan has been given a temporary and limited dominion over the earth and over its inhabitants, the human race. And with this being the case, we see what we would expect to see: a world that is full of lies, full of deception. Lies reign in nearly every aspect of our society. Our government and politicians lie. If that's news to you this morning, then I have a bridge to sell you as well. Okay? That shouldn't be news to you. But it isn't just government and politician. Advertisers and marketers lie. Our schools and academic institutions are often more about the indoctrination of lies than they are the education of truth. Our food industry lies to us. Our health industry and system lies to us. Our media and social media is filled, inundated with biased agendas and lies. And even many of our churches now have become infiltrated with unqualified, disqualified, or flat-out false teachers. And this isn't hyperbole, and I'm not simply being pessimistic this morning. We have become literally surrounded by lies and falsity and deception. We are the proverbial frog in the ever-heating, ever-getting hotter water. And if you take a look over the past 50, 60, 70 years, I think you'll find that to be true. And the more technology that takes over our culture and society, the more prominent the internet and AI become, the greater the deceptions will be. It simply becomes easier for the prince of the power of the air to deceive and to hide. But never are the lies, never are the deceptions more heinous and more impacting than when the lies are about the gospel and when the lies are about salvation. It's one thing to think you're eating a chicken sandwich and instead you're actually eating something that was printed off a 3D printer. It's another thing to be lied to about eternal matters. Our holy days here in the U.S., or as we Americans like to call them, our holidays, have been paganized and secularized, and for the most part, sadly, widely accepted by the masses. The true meaning of Christmas and Easter has been almost completely lost in ridiculous and confusing fairy tales. And if the truth of the gospel has the ability to set us free and bring joy, and it does, then the lies and the falsity of the season have the ability to create bondage and create depression. And that's totally what they do. It's during the holidays that depression, anxiety, alcohol use, suicidal ideations, and overall hopelessness are most common, and I think it has everything to do with the superficiality associated with our cultural Christmases. Because there is no peace, there is no comfort, there is no love or promise or confidence in a future promise that can be found in Santa Claus. There's no lasting eternal value in any gift on earth, any sentiment on earth. The tree always dies. The toys always break. No package, no party can sustain a life that is barely holding on, that's just flickering. No bright lights can lift up the downcast soul. There's no power in flying reindeer, and there's no peace found in elves. And when you're desperate, and when you're in pain, you need more than superficiality. You need truth. You need substance. And only Christ can fill the heart with hope in a time of doubt. Only He can fill the heart with lasting joy in times of sadness. And only He can fill the heart with peace in times of fear. When life reaches its moment of desperation, the only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I would like to draw us back to our passage in Matthew 1 and 2 that Joe just read for us, and point to you four titles that are given to Jesus Christ, each one of them giving us insight into why He is so sufficient for us and really the only real power and meaning in Christmas. And before I do this, let me just give just a brief disclaimer ahead of this. I am not a Christmas Scrooge. I enjoy Christmas with my family. I enjoy the foods. I enjoy the gift giving and the gift receiving. And I enjoy very much the traditions that have surrounded our celebration of Christmas. I am not against Christmas. What I am against is the singular focus on pagan and deceiving storylines to the absence of truth, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. That's what I'm against. That's what I have a problem with. And that's where our culture is today. Well, here are the four titles that are given to the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, He is called Jesus. In verse 23, He is called Emmanuel. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Matthew, He is called King. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, He is called Christ. All of those titles for one little child born in Bethlehem. Jesus, Emmanuel, King, Christ. And these titles will tell us how the child of Christmas has the power to restore the human heart as we cut through the Christmas clutter and seek some Christmas clarity from God's Word. Well, first of all, let's consider the name Jesus. Verse 21 tells us, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Scripture tells us why. "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, he gives salvation to his people. He saves them, us, from our sins. Down in verse 25, when he was born, it says that Joseph, his earthly father, his stepfather, called his name Jesus in obedience to the divine command. The name Jesus is used over 700 times in the New Testament. It's a form of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. The name literally means Yahweh will save. Yahweh will save. Luke 2 verse 11 says he would be born a savior. Mark 10:45 says the Son of Man has come to save. Luke 19 verse 10 says he has come to save. He shall save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 7, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, the implication here, obviously, is that men and women are sinners. And that sin is a damning reality from which man needs to be saved or delivered or rescued. It's man's greatest problem. It's man's greatest need. Whether they realize it or not. And Jesus came into the world to save you from your sins and the subsequent consequences thereof, of your sins, namely the wrath of God and eternal damnation. It was Gerstner who said, "It sounds right that Jesus is the reason for the season. But along with that truth, understand this. You are also the reason for the season. Specifically, your sin." He didn't come to make us wealthy or healthy or popular or to help you with your love life or to make you a great athlete. He came to save us from our sins. This is Christmas. And frankly, I think this is the main reason why Satan is so adamant about cloaking this holiday and why man is so willing to cooperate. Maybe unconsciously, maybe consciously. Because as soon as you start talking about sin as the reason for Jesus coming into the flesh, it's an indictment. It's an indictment on the human race that we have sinned against a holy God. And it required God to step out of his throne, to step into our time and space, and to step into frail human flesh, and to die for that sin. It's an indictment, an accusation, and many people would rather simply ignore that part of the whole Christmas story and simply replace it with a fat man in a red suit that gives away presents. No indictment there. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to give a gospel message at the end of a Christmas concert. And it had to be short. I was given 8 minutes to get up, give an accurate biblical gospel message, and close it with amen. And so I did my best at that. And I gave the bad news first, which is always the start of the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and progressed to the good news, that Jesus Christ has come as the offering for sin, for all that would repent and place their faith in him. Well, at the end of the gospel message, there was one more song, and then the concert was over. And when the concert was over, an older gentleman came up to me and said, "Craig, I really appreciated the Christmas concert. The music was wonderful, the lights, the stage, the whole setup. But you really put a damper on it by talking about sin at the end of the concert. You might want to consider just doing away with that part for next year." And he walked away. And I thought about that a lot. Not considering his suggestion, but I just thought, you know what? That is exactly where mankind is today. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't tell me that I have made myself an enemy of a holy God. Because if you don't accept the good news, then you don't want to hear the bad news. Israel's great holy day is called Yom Kippur. And the Lord instituted that great holy day, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16. And he did so to remind the people of their sinfulness. There were sin offerings that happened throughout the year that I talked about two Sundays ago. But this was the big one. Yom Kippur was a once a year thing, holy day where the Jews celebrated. A great offering was given for all the sins of all the people throughout the previous year. And on that day, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest would select two goats, and they were to be sacrificed. One of the goats was killed, and his blood was splattered all over the altar as a sacrifice for sin, a symbol of the need for death in regard to sin. But the other animal wasn't killed. The high priest would go to the other goat, put his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of all the people onto that goat. And when it was taken, and then it was taken into the wilderness, so far away that it could never find its way back or ever be seen again. And it was let go. It was the scapegoat. Symbolically, God ordained that simple and graphic ceremony for sins, and that they would never be brought to mind again for sins that had been sacrificed for. That's where we get our psalm that talks about the east, as far as the east is from the west, so our sin has been far removed. That's a reflection of that scapegoat that carried our sins symbolically far away, never to be seen again. Now, the goat that was slaughtered could never really pay the sin price. It could only symbolize the one who could. It was a type of Christ. It was only symbolic. And that scapegoat that carried sin out into the wilderness symbolically couldn't really carry away our sin. It was simply symbolized the one who could. And it didn't take two. It only took one. Jesus, who both gave the sacrifice for sin and carried our sins away. Because that's who he is. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Well, the second title given to the child of Christmas comes in verse 23. Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So he's not only Jesus saving his people from their sins, he is Emmanuel, who comes close. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time or as much time on this one because I just preached on this point last Sunday. But let me say this. This verse 23 of Matthew 1 is a direct quote from Isaiah 7, verse 14, specifically. And it's in its original context, which was written by Isaiah in 700 BC. The nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was completely apostate. They had completely left the Lord. No faithfulness left. The southern kingdom remained faithful to the Lord. And Isaiah brings this word of prophecy to the southern kingdom at a time when things were divided and the southern kingdom was under tremendous threat from other kings and other kingdoms. It was the Lord reassuring his people in the southern kingdom that he would be with them. Today, the application may be different, but the interpretation is the same. It means God will be present with his people. The child of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. And in the Old Testament, the presence of God was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple at that time. But now in the New Testament, the presence of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer. And he is with us. That is a Christmas truth. If you remember last Sunday, Acts 17:27, which our brother Aaron quoted this morning, and I will do again. He is not far from each one of us. For in him, we live, we move, and we have our being. Okay, third title. When the wise men arrived and spoke with Herod, in Matthew 2, verse 2, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And here Jesus is introduced as king. He came not only to save his people from their sins, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He came not only to be with his people as Emmanuel, but he came to rule the world as king. Down in verse 6, it says he will be a ruler. Well, at this point in the book of Matthew, it's now been many months after the birth of Christ, when the wise men finally arrive. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, "The family is in a house now, and the wise men have come a long way." Did you get that? The family is now in a house. It's been many months. They're no longer in the stable. Jesus is no longer in a manger. They're in a house. And now the three kings show up. You know what that means? That means every time you see one of those nativity scenes with the three kings giving their gifts to the Lord Jesus, who's still in the manger, they haven't read Matthew chapter 2. Okay, because they were never at the manger. They were never there. They were on their way. It's been a number of months. And the wise men talked to King Herod to find out about this other king. And of course, King Herod is totally paranoid. King Herod is a megalomaniac of the worst kind, making Hitler look like a Boy Scout. King Herod isn't even a king, and that's why he was so nervous. He was a pawn who was put in his position to rule over Judea by the Roman government. He wasn't even a Jew. But he's been king for quite a while now, and he is paranoid about losing his kingship. He's so paranoid that if he didn't like somebody, or if you got on this king's bad side, or for whatever reason, this king thought that you were trying to subvert his rule or his authority, He got rid of you. If he felt threatened, he would kill you. Now, we have quite a record of King Herod from the historian Josephus, and I just grabbed a quick excerpt for you this morning because it's amazing. And this is just what's been documented that I'm about to say to you. I'm sure there's plenty more that never got documented. He murdered his wife. He murdered his wife's mother. He murdered three of his sons because he thought they were all trying to get his throne. When confronted on the murders by the Jewish high priest, he had the high priest drowned. Nice guy, huh? Oh, it doesn't stop there. Listen to this. King Herod went through the entire city of Jerusalem. He found all the most distinguished and notable citizens in the whole population of the city, and he told his soldiers, "I want you to put these people in prison, and I want you to keep them there in prison. And the minute I die," he told his soldiers, "execute all of them." And when he was asked why, he said, "Because when I die, no one is going to mourn me. And when I die, I want mourning in Jerusalem. And if they won't mourn for me, they'll mourn for them." Wow. So when Herod heard there was a little baby born king, he set out to murder all the male children under 2 years of age in hope that that baby king would be among them. He wasn't just paranoid. This guy was crazy. He was a maniac. And set against this fake king is the true king of the Jews, Jesus. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The wise men brought fitting gifts for a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when Pontius Pilate, right before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, confronted Jesus and said, "Are you a king?" Jesus responded and said, "Yes, I am a king." He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." He says, "I'm a king, but my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom." Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says this, and these words should be familiar to you from Handel's Messiah. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Because that's what kings do. They reign. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. This little babe in the manger, Jesus, Yahweh, saving his people. He saves his people from their sin. He is Emmanuel, the God who is always with us. He is King Jesus, ruling and building his spiritual kingdom. And finally, in verse 4, it gives us one more very familiar title. It says that he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. The Christ. The Christ is a term that means Messiah. It literally means the anointed one. Messiah, Christ, are synonymous. They're the exact same term. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. It reflects Jesus' right to rule, his right to have authority, his right to have sovereignty. And that right of authority and sovereignty is based on his role as creator. As creator, he is the generator of life. He is the life giver. He gives physical life. He gives spiritual life. In him we live and move and have our being. We live in him. And that was also the intent of John as he started off his letter in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's talking about Jesus, the Word, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, in the beginning as Creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that had been made. And in him, Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. Jesus is the life giver. It refers to the plurality of Genesis 1, verse 26, that says, "Let us make man in our image." This is the plurality of creation. This is Trinitarian work. And this is the authority by which Jesus reigns and rules. He created it. It belongs to him, and he rules over it as a righteous and just king. So when we see the word Christ, we should think of him really in this way, as the author and the generator, the originator of life. He gives it, he sustains it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Life. He's the giver of life. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life." John 11, 25 and 26 says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I hope so. This is the Christmas message. This is the Christmas message that our culture and society has put asunder and replaced with frivolity and superficiality. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." So, when you think about this child born in Bethlehem, think of him as the originator of life. He is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is King, and he is Christ. So, application time. So what? Put feet on this. So what? Why is this significant? This is why it's significant. No matter how bleak, no matter how lonely life becomes, no matter how painful a situation, no matter how dark it all gets, you can live your life in the hope of life to come if Jesus is yours. There is more to this life than simply living and dying. He is the hope, and hope eternal. And in an effort to buck the culture here, let me say this. His name isn't Jesus Emmanuel, King Christ, simply because he's our example, although he is. His name isn't Jesus Emmanuel, King Christ, simply because he's our teacher, or our guide, or our friend, which he is all those things. But his name is Jesus because he saves us from our sins. His name is Emmanuel because he is with us at all times. His name is King Jesus because he is our Adonai, our sovereign one who rules on high. And he is called Christ because he is the anointed one and the source of our life, physical and spiritual. And when you know all of that, and when you believe all of that, when you confess all of that truth, then you have seen through the trappings, the smokescreen of today's cultural Christmas and all the lies thereof, and have gained some Christmas clarity, truth, which Scripture says will set us free. Let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we give to you our worship this morning as this service comes to a conclusion, thanking you for the gift of Jesus, Emmanuel, King, Christ. Help us this morning, Lord, to worship him with all of our hearts, and may you be pleased with our meager offering. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray, in Christ's name.